Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us in this hour now as we turn to the preaching and the hearing of your word, that, Father, you would bless this communication. Father, bless me with strength, with clarity, with conviction, and bless the hearers of your word with tenderness of heart, with attentiveness to your word, and with a resolve to live for you. And Father, especially to meet with you weekly in worship, knowing that we have come to you, the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Would you bless us now, we pray, in this way, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God made us to worship him. God made you to worship him. This is what we see in Psalm 84 from last time we looked at the Psalms 2 weeks ago. Worship is the longing. It's the yearning of the redeemed heart, right? Those who have been saved by God want to worship, want to be in worship. Those who haven't been transformed by God, you almost have to pull teeth to get them to worship, the state of their heart. So we have been made to long for God, to worship God, to love God. What is worship but the meeting with God in the appointed time and place as his people, where God in worship, in weekly corporate worship, God reaffirms his covenant love for us. He reaffirms our covenantal obligations to him. And what do? We are not spectators. We are participants. We reaffirm our love for God and our desire to obey God. This is what God made us for, beginning way back in the Garden of Eden, in the creation of man. This is the privilege, this is the blessing that we lost in our fall into sin. We continued to worship, but not God anymore. We began to worship, beginning in Genesis 3, our own self and other idols. But in Jesus Christ, God rescues us from our sin to worship the living God once more, so that now it is the desire of our hearts. But it must be said, along with that, that the longing of our heart must be regulated by the word of God. It's not enough to want to worship God. We must know how to worship God. We must know in the manner in which we are to worship God, and we are to know the matter of our worship. What is to be included? What are to be included? What elements are to be included in worship? In other words, our love for God must be bound by his law. God tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? We are not called to love God in whatever way we imagine. We are called to love God in the way of his law. Our delight, our desire must be ruled by God's divine design. You may not offer God whatever you want. You must offer God what he wants, what he wants. We are called, in other words, in worship to meet with God, to do the right things in the right ways. And we're told very explicitly here in verse 28 that we are to offer God acceptable worship. Acceptable worship, right? Which is to say, some worship is unacceptable. Some worship is vain. Some worship is false. You think of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, right? Abel understood how he was to come to God with a blood sacrifice and offering. And Cain thought, well, I have no sin, so there's no need for blood. Cain offered vain, unacceptable worship, but Abel offered acceptable worship. God received his worship, his sacrifice. Consider in Leviticus 10 the story of Nadab and Abihu, right? Who were Levitical priests. They knew that they were consecrated to be in the service of God. They understood many things. And yet, they took fire from a place they shouldn't have taken fire. And they came to God with what God says was forbidden or strange fire. And what happens to Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron? They are consumed. Fire appears from heaven and consumes them and kills them. They had offered unacceptable worship. The point here, beloved, is that the sincerity of your heart is not enough, right? Suppose you have people over, right, for a meal, and you go and you cook a number of things, right, for them, and you cook a steak, right? You think, oh, I love steak. They're going to love steak. This is the best cut of steak ever. And yet, they're vegan. Won't, won't. Right? That's what you want. That's what you desire. That's what you like. That's what pleases you. But it's not what pleases them. They're allergic to it. They dislike it. And it's the same thing with us. We're called to offer to God not what we like, not what pleases us, but what pleases God, what God desires. So what do we see in Scripture? What do we see in Scripture? Three simple points today. The command to offer acceptable worship to God. What is acceptable worship to God? All right. The elements of acceptable worship. And then how do we prepare for acceptable worship? How do we prepare for acceptable worship? What do we see in Scripture, in our text here? Well, the writer to the Hebrews is making a point here that creates a comparison and a contrast between the Mosaic covenant, typified by the mountain at Sinai, Mount Sinai, and the new covenant in Jesus Christ, typified and figured by the mountain of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, New Testament worship is both different from Old Testament worship, and it's similar to Old Testament worship. New Testament worship is different in its forms, and yet it is the same in its norms. The expression looks different, right? We don't have a tabernacle. We don't have a temple. We don't have priests with the vestments and incense and a candlestick and bread with a table with showbread, all right? So the forms are different, and yet the norms, the principles are the same. In Hebrews 12, New Covenant, the New Covenant, is cast in terms of a worship service, and worship is cast in terms of the covenant, the New Covenant. So you might be asking yourself, well, I thought this was talking about the, you know, theology or the covenant, or, you know, what the difference between the New and Old Testament here, right? How is this worship? Well, we're told it's worship at the end, right? The New Covenant is cast in terms of a worship service, and worship is cast in terms of the New Covenant, all right? So notice, first of all, the contrast that the writer makes in verses 18 through 24. In verse 18, he tells us, if you have your Bibles open, keep them open, all right? For you have not come, right? This is not what New Testament worship is about in the first instance. The New Testament is not about Mount Sinai. You have not come to this mountain. You have not come to what may be touched, to what may be seen or heard, like Israel at Mount Sinai. You have not come to darkness and gloom and a tempest. You have not come when you have come to worship God, to what is fearful and dreadful and terrifying. You have not come to judgment. You have not come to being cast out like ancient Israel at Mount Sinai. Right? Ancient Israel at Mount Sinai was still far off and far away. Israel says in verse 19, they begged that no further messages be spoken to them. Not only did they fear God dreadfully in a terrifying way, but they asked, they clamored to Moses that they would not hear God anymore. It was too much. And in begging that no further messages be spoken to them, they refused God. They sought to not hear God. More on that in a moment. And then in verse 20, an animal could not even approach the mountain. You couldn't have your animals graze on the grass at the foot of Mount Sinai because they would be killed by God. And if an animal could not approach the mountain, how much less a person? The very Israelite people were in great danger. And not only them, but in verse 21, we're told, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The writer to the Hebrew tells us that's not what we find. We do not find condemnation. We do not find judgment when we come to God here and now. What do we find? Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You have come to a mountain, but it's a different mountain. It's a better mountain. It's a better kingdom. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. Here and now, in New Testament worship, in worshiping Christ, you have entered heaven itself. You have not entered into an earthly city. The writer to the Hebrew is making a point from the lesser to the greater. If Sinai was God's dwelling place, if that's where God dwelt, how much more true is that of heaven? You have come to God's very dwelling place. Not only to God, but notice what it says. You have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You have come to the angels of God in worship. You have not come to dreary sadness. Worship is not funereal, but it's a joyful, wonderful festival. It's a festal gathering. And then verse 23, you have come to the assembly of the firstborn. The assembly, literally here, the church in Greek, the ekklesia. We are the called out ones. God calls us into the assembly of the firstborn in worship. That is why our worship always begins with a call from God's word to worship him. Because that's what God has done in saving us. He has called us out of our sin. He has called us out of our allegiance to Satan and the world. And he has called us to worship him. We are the assembly, the called out assembly of the firstborn, the heirs of the kingdom of God, of salvation. And then the writer continues, you have come to God, the judge of all, the one who examines our hearts and our minds, the one who will judge all things and put all things to right. You have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You have come to the saints of God from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, who have faithfully departed this life and are in heaven. And then verse 24, you have come to Jesus. Jesus. In worship, you do not come to meet and fellowship and gather just with your fellow believers, but you come to meet with God, with Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You have come to his sprinkled blood, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus is actually able to satisfy your sins and propitiate the wrath of God and atone for what you have done. The blood of Jesus, unlike the blood of Abel and all the blood spilled in the Old Testament, is what saves us. You have come to Jesus himself. But note here, before moving to verse 25, note the difference. Note the contrast. You have not come, you have come. You have not come to Mount Sinai, you have come to Mount Zion. In New Testament worship, and this is a point I'm going to make a little bit further on, we don't encounter the physical, geographical, sensory worship of the Old Testament. We haven't come to Mount Sinai. We haven't come to the tabernacle. We haven't come to a Levitical priesthood. But rather, in New Testament worship, we encounter the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because the writer is saying, because in worship, yeah, we worship on earth. But what's happening here is that we've actually been translated to heaven. When that call to worship is issued at the very beginning of the worship service, we are no longer in 240 Fairmount Avenue in Jersey City. We have left earth behind and we have been brought into heaven itself. And the center of New Testament worship is still a priest, but not a Levitical priest, but rather the great high priest himself. Jesus Christ, who has entered the true temple, heaven itself, and in that temple, he is seated at the most holy place at God's right hand. And he offers not an earthly sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs that can never take away sins, but he offers his very blood and body as the redemption for us, his people. And not only do we see Jesus far away, right? No. Jesus brings us into the veil. He brings us into full communion with him and with the Father by the work of his Spirit. He brings us to full access to God so that in worship we are right before the throne of God. We are in heaven itself and we are confronted by faith with the eyes of faith with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the very presence of God, tasting the goodness of God, tasting a foretaste of heaven itself, what that eternal Sabbath is going to be like. That's what worship is here and now. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews insists on making this point again and again and again. That the new covenant is better. It's better than the old covenant. Don't trust those old forms. There was a tendency here in the audience that the writer is writing to, the Hebrews, the Jewish people that lived in the vicinity of Jerusalem. There was a tendency because they were being persecuted by their fellow Jews. They were being harassed. They were facing hostility to go back to the temple, to go back to the old forms, to go back to those old sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats. And the writer is saying, don't. You blaspheme the Son of God by doing that. And you need to understand that those old forms are past us now. The temple, the priestly vestments, the incense, the sorts of distinctly old covenant ways of accessing God that God revealed to his people before the coming of the Messiah. Those were just types. Those were foreshadowings of the Messiah. But now we have the fullness, the substance of our redemption. Not in symbols, not in earthly things, but we have the substance in Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Spirit, we are able to access and enter the throne of Christ. Notice the difference that the writer to the Hebrews is making here between old covenant worship and new covenant worship. But notice the similarity. Notice the sameness here in verses 25 and following. For all the differences that exist between the Mosaic administration and the new administration of the one covenant of God, the demands of the covenant are the same. Verse 25. Because this is true, because you have entered heaven itself, because you worship in corporate worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in heaven itself. Thus, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. See that you do not refuse God who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Israel was called to hear God, but they refused to hear God. What do you think God calls you to do? God doesn't lessen the demands of the covenant. Rather, he heightens and intensifies and amplifies the demands of the covenant. You must hear God as well. You must not refuse God. And this is the point that the writer to the Hebrews made at the very beginning in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. You have your Bibles. Just turn a few pages prior. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and what the writer here is doing is he's using what was at that time known to be the case, all right, which is that Moses was surrounded by angels, and so that the law of God came to Moses through the mediation of angels. This is also found in Galatians as well. So if that message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, if that was true in Moses' time, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. The demands of the covenant have not been nullified, have not been canceled. We can't say, well, there was a great seriousness that was needed, a great thoughtfulness that was needed, right? In the Old Testament, but now we can be thoughtless when we come to God in worship. We can be careless. God is love. God is gracious, right? We can sit in the pew and not hear what God is saying. No. The demands are heightened. The demands are intensified now in Jesus Christ. Why? Because you and I know Jesus Christ in a way that the Old Testament didn't. The Old Testament had Jesus veiled in the old covenant, but yet now he has been fully revealed in the new covenant. Christ, going back to Hebrews 12, verse 26 and 27, 25 and 26 and 27, In the old covenant, Christ warned his people on earth through earthly messengers. But now Christ warns us from heaven itself directly. How then shall we escape God if we escape God, if we refuse to hear God? God will remove, verse 26 and 27, from heaven and earth that which can be shaken, that which doesn't remain, so that what remains will be unshakable. And what is that? Well, we're told in verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom of God cannot be shaken. It is unshakable, and God is in the process of establishing his kingdom forever. And so what should be our response to God for receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken, for being brought into covenant with Christ? Thus, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We show gratitude to God by offering acceptable worship, by coming to God in the acceptable manner with reverence and awe. Why? Verse 29, if we needed another reason yet. For our God is a consuming fire. For our God is a consuming fire. And here the writer is saying, remember Nadab and Abihu? God still punishes those who trivialize his worship and offer strange fire carelessly, thinking that God doesn't care, thinking that God doesn't see, God doesn't judge us. God, all we need to do is just say these words, right? Irreverently. No. God is the judge of all. You have come to God, we're told, who is the judge of all. God examines us. God searches our hearts out. And you need to see that, yes, there is a difference. Old covenant, new covenant worship. And yet, the manner we are to worship God still applies now with reverence and awe. We cannot be casual about the worship of God. We cannot think that worship is a matter of style, of preference, of pragmatics. No, the holiness of God remains the same. The reverence needed as we approach God, as we approach this time of worship, every Lord's Day, every Sabbath at 10 a.m., the need for holiness remains the same. The need to approach God with reverence and awe remains the same. We are joyful. We are to be grateful. We are to be expectant and anticipating our God and meeting with God. But we must never forget, beloved, that we must approach God with reverence and awe, because God is a consuming fire. And you know, it's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews says this to people who have believed. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. He's talking to you and to me. Because our tendency is precisely that, to trivialize worship, to approach God with irreverence, with carelessness. But we mustn't. We must do the right things in the right way. Now, what are the right things? What guides our worship, right? And here, secondly, I want to give some focus to the elements of acceptable worship. The elements of acceptable worship, apart from the manner in which we are to approach God with reverence and awe, what must characterize, what must compose and constitute our worship? Well, there are a number of principles we see from God's word that tell us what's to be found in worship. The first is that our worship is to be guided by the word of God. Our worship is to be centered on what God has revealed to us in his word. The church must worship according to what God has commanded. And God's word is God's commandment for our lives. The word of God is our guide, not your wisdom or my wisdom or our imagination or what we think is going to help or what we can come up with. We are not free to invent worship. And we see this in Exodus chapter 20. This is what's called the regulative principle of worship. In Exodus chapter 20, we're given the commandments of God. And we're given the first and the second commandments. Turn to Exodus 20 for a moment to see this from God's word. Exodus 20 tells us, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I have showed you redemption. I have showed you salvation. I have shown you my love and my mercy and compassion, God says. And then the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then notice the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The first commandment tells us that we are to worship God alone. But the second commandment tells us how we are to worship God. Not in whatever way we think is appropriate to us, right? That was Aaron's problem. That was the problem of the people of Israel, right? They said, well, this guy Moses hasn't come down from the mountain. We need to worship God, right? They're seeking to worship Yahweh. And so they say, let's forge some kind of image, right, that we can worship that represents God. So they forged the image of a golden calf. And yet Jesus tells us that he is to be worshipped in the way that he has commanded, not with images, not with graven images or stones or pictorial representations of God. God does not want to be worshipped this way. In fact, God prohibits the images of God. They are an explicit violation of the second commandment. But there's a broader point that God is making here, that he is to be worshipped in the ways he has commanded. There are elements of worship. There are what's called circumstances of worship, right? Elements of worship are those that elements that have been revealed by God in his word. Circumstances of worship are those secondary matters, right? How many hymns, how many psalms do we sing? When do we start worship, right? How to order the various elements of worship. Those things are guided by scriptural principle, but they are secondary matters, right, that we use scripture to help us answer. But what must be primary is not pragmatic considerations, right? But the word of God. God alone determines what is to be included in his worship. His worship is to be focused on his word. And a simple passage, there are many passages we can look at for this, but the simple passage we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, in the time of the apostles, after Jesus had ascended to heaven, after the Spirit had been poured out on the church, the pattern of weekly worship is simple. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There are a number of elements to be included in worship. And yet, what is primary is the apostles' teaching, is the word of God opening the Old Testament and showing how the Old Testament points to Christ. In Colossians 3, we hear as well this word, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Again, the primacy on the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When the word of God dwells in you richly, then what flows out? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs that reflect the word of God. And to do all of this with thankfulness to God in our hearts. That's why in many ways, there's a wrong way to think about this. But in many ways, God's word opens
explained and applied in the sermon is the centerpiece of biblical worship. God, Christ, is giving us his very word. When the sermon is faithful to Scripture, it's not the pastor who is speaking to you. It's Jesus himself. Jesus stands up here and speaks to you. And we need to be careful here, right? Because there's a tendency for a minister to think highly of himself. But I'm not Jesus. I'm a butler. I'm a servant. I'm a minister. I'm simply the instrument by which Jesus speaks. And yet, and I'm going to show you this from Scripture, don't take my word for it, in the human communication of a sermon that is faithful to God's word, Christ is taking those human words of his minister and is speaking to you. Jesus himself stands up and preaches. That's why how you receive God's word week by week is not incidental. It's a matter of listening to Christ speaking to you. Look at a number of passages here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, so we were preaching to you, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You are to receive week by week the preaching of the word when it is faithful to God, not as the words, the mere words of men, but as the very word of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 23. Chapter 1, verse 23, excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, 24, and 25. 1 Peter 1, 23 and following says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And what is this word? And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The faithful preaching of God's word is the word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. And then one more, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. Here, Paul is speaking to the mostly Gentile congregation in Ephesus to tell them that that Jesus Christ has effectuated peace between Jew and Gentile because he has effectuated peace between man and God. This is what he says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 17. And Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. How did Jesus Christ come? We have no record that he went to Ephesus in his earthly ministry. How did Jesus preach? How did Jesus speak to the Ephesian Gentiles and to the Ephesian Jews who were now in Jesus Christ? Through the ministry of the apostles, preaching, explaining, and applying the word of God. The faithful preaching of God's word is the word of God. God has promised to bless his word. God has not promised to bless anything else. God doesn't want anything else. God refuses anything else to build up his church, whether it's pantomimes, slideshows, pictures, art, stories, anecdotes that I can share with you about my week. I'm sure you can stand up and share funnier stories. God hasn't promised to bless any of that. God doesn't want any of that in his worship. God wants his word to saturate his worship because that is how we are born again. That is how we are sanctified. That is how we grow up into Christ. And not only in the sermon, but our singing, our hymns, our songs must be saturated with God's word. We were made to worship God. We were made to sing God's word. And when we sing God's word, we're using that primordial instrument, right? Our vocal cords that are struck by our wind, by our voice. We're using that primordial instrument to be formed and molded in Christ, to become truly human, to speak to God. When we sing the Psalms, we're speaking to God, God's word back to Him. And we're having that word by the power of the Spirit formed in us. That's why Psalms are the priority in biblical worship. God has given the Psalms to His people. But God also tells us in Colossians that we are to sing hymns and spiritual songs. Let me say a word about hymns real quick here. More is in the handout in the back, all right? What are some criteria for thinking about what hymns are included? There are five. There are many. We boil them down to five. They have to be biblical. That's the most important criteria. They can be other things, but if they are not biblical, if they do not draw our attention to Christ and to the work of Christ and to the person of Christ and to the obligations of the covenant that we have now in Christ, if they go against God's word and contradict God's word, they're to be left by the wayside. If you're familiar with the Lutheran minister, Hans Finney, he has an organization called Lutheran Satire. And he makes a good point in one of his videos where he talks about Christmas hymns. Christmas hymns are talking about how silent it was, or how many animals there were in the manger, or how cold it was. We don't know any of those things, right? It may have been silent. It may have been loud. There may have been some animals. There may not have been animals, right? But none of those things draw us to Christ. It might sound good, but they do not contain scriptural contents. We are to be word-centered in our hymns. Secondly, hymns are to be singable by the congregation. Good hymns are congregational hymns, all right? The congregation is the choir. You are the choir, right? And there needs to be that understanding that we have come to participate in worship, not to be spectators. We're not here. You're not here to see me worship. You are here to worship God. You are here to sing, to open your mouth and sing forth the praises of God from a pure heart. That's why there are no solo performances in biblical worship. That's, believe it or not, that's more Roman Catholic than biblical, right? In the Roman Catholic Church, in the medieval church, the people came to see the priest worship, right? And he worshiped in a foreign tongue, in Latin, which was inaccessible to the people. You have not come to be a spectator. You have come to meet with God. That's also why if we ever have music, nothing wrong with instrumentation in its place. Music should never overpower the singing of the congregation, because that is what is primary, not individual expression, right? Not a soloist on the piano or whatnot. Thirdly, biblical singable hymns need to be accessible in language, right? Just like I can't stand here and preach to you in Latin, right? That's not biblical. That doesn't honor God. That excludes you from worship. So hymns need to be accessible in language. Fourthly, they need to be historic, meaning they need to be filtered and vetted by the church. Good wine takes time to cultivate, and so does good music. It takes time for it to be acknowledged by the church as such. All right? Most music, supposedly, whatever it is, the top 10 hits, the top 100 worship songs, right? They don't endure past a few years. Charles Wesley wrote more than 6,000 hymns. If you go to Reformed churches that have been around for a while that know their music, they would be at pains to name about 20 of Charles Wesley's hymns. Isaac Watts. Wesley struggled with the Reformed faith. He, in spite of himself, he wrote some good hymns. But Isaac Watts, a Reformed hymnist, right, who lived in the 1700s. He wrote more than 600 hymns. We would struggle to be able to remember and sing 20 of them because not all of them were good is the point, right? Most of them were left by the wayside. A good hymn is a historic hymn that has been filtered and vetted by the church. And we could probably assume that much of Chris Tomlin is going to not fare much better than Mr. Watts or Mr. Wesley, to name but one CCM artist. And finally, good hymns are beautiful. Beautiful. Not just simply that they have a lovely or pleasant melody, but that rather they are harmonious. They are harmonious, right? Not dissonant. Every song in its proper place. And if it can't be used in worship, then it probably isn't a suitable hymn for worship, all right? God's word takes the primary place, and that's what we see when we hear the call to worship. That's what we hear when we hear the greeting of God early in worship. That's what we hear at the end of worship in the benediction. That's what we hear in reading God's law. We're hearing God. And when we hear God's pardoning of our sins in the assurance of pardon, we're hearing God. God's word is primary because God is primary. But secondly, moving on here, there's a second principle of worship called the dialogical principle of worship, which is that God speaks to us and we are called to respond to God. When God calls you, God saves you, God redeems you, and now you are called to live for God. And that is the principle, the second principle of worship. God calls you to make a joyful noise to the Lord. It would be inappropriate to not sing when God calls you to sing with gladness, to come into his presence with singing, as we read from Psalm 100. The Reformation rediscovered so many biblical truths from God's word, but one of the most pivotal truths was that they returned worship back to God's people. Again, it was no longer a matter of coming to see a priest do things in very elaborate, ornate ceremonies, but rather now the reformers, because scripture taught, the reformers taught that true worship is God meeting with his people, God affirming and reaffirming and renewing his covenant love for his people, and now God's people reaffirming their love to God. And this is why our worship is structured the way it is. You can see it in our bulletin. I've tried to, over the years, highlight this. God acts and we respond. God calls us to worship and we respond in worship, in praise, and call upon our God. God welcomes us into his presence with grace and peace, not with wrath and condemnation. And we respond by pledging our allegiance to him, confessing the Christian faith, and singing of our great Trinitarian God, our triune God. God gives us his law. And what do we respond with? Confession of sin and prayer. God gives us his gospel. He assures us of his love, and we respond in praise. God gives us his word, and we respond in song. God blesses us. At the very end, he speaks a benediction, literally a good word, and we respond with a word of doxology and praise. This is why so often in former years, worship was called the divine service, the divine service. It's not just that we are here serving God, but primarily God is serving us. God is serving us in worship. God is serving us his word. God is serving us the Lord's Supper. God is giving us his grace and his spirit so that we in turn are able to serve God. Thirdly, not only is worship to be regulated by God's word, not only is there a dialogue in worship, but worship, thirdly, is to be spiritual worship. All right. And much can be said here. But Jesus tells us in speaking to the Samaritan woman, and she's all about the geography and the physicality, right? She says, well, is it in this mountain or in that mountain? You know, you guys worship in your mountain. What's the right physical geography for worship? And Jesus declares the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth.
we consider truth momentarily, we are to be biblical and guided and regulated by Scripture, but we are to be spiritual. In other words, our worship, the priority of New Testament worship, is not the physical temple, is not ornate vestments, it's not smells and bells and incense. All of that recedes into the background with the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who brings us into the presence of God by the work of the Son. The Spirit is the priority in New Testament worship. Physicality is important. We don't want to deny that, right? And we are physical. We are embodied creatures. We stand. We sit. We raise our voices in song. We confess together our sins. Physicality is important. We cannot deny that. But it is not more important than the Spirit, which alone can equip us to offer acceptable worship. The Westminster Confession, in speaking of the covenant, in chapter 7, article 6, says that there is an outward glory to the old covenant, and yet the substance is more found here. It's actually more glorious now than in the old covenant, because we have the fullness of Christ now. In a way, the old covenant didn't have that. So what this means is that we cannot and we should not yearn for Old Testament forms of worship. Incense, elaborate ministerial vestments, bells, liturgical dancing, ornate ceremonies, right? That are found in worship threaten the spiritual nature of biblical worship. Ugliness is no virtue. We can always do better, you know, in terms of the space we're in terms of how we present ourselves and how worship is conducted. But the goal of New Testament worship is the beauty of simplicity in our order of worship, in our meeting place, and in the way the service is conducted, which is all to focus our attention upon God. Upon God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, His covenant love for us and our obligations to Him. There is a need for acceptable worship, the manner in which we come to God, and what are the elements of worship. I trust you have a better understanding of that now. But before we conclude, I'd like to encourage you in your practical preparations for Sunday worship. You need to think of worship as, I'm going to meet with God. Yes, I'm going to Jersey City. I'm going to be with God's people. I'm going to church. Yes. But more than this, you are going to meet with God. You are going to heaven today. And so this must order your week, beloved. It's too late once you get here on the Lord's Day to start planning, once you sit, right? No, you must plan before. You must make sure and ensure that your work is done, whatever it is, whatever your chores are, right? God tells us in giving us the fourth commandment, 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh is a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. Remember thus the Sabbath to keep it holy. And on Saturday, listen, could I be very practical? Lay your clothes out so that you're not rushing on Sunday morning. What am I going to wear? What's going to happen? Have a plan for what you're going to eat for breakfast. Right? The night before, it's customary in our home to sing hymns. As we receive the Sabbath, as we receive the Lord's Day on Saturday evening. And as we are en route to worship Sunday morning, we sing more hymns as a family, all right? Go to sleep early Saturday night. Go to sleep early. The movie you want to watch, it's not worth it. Whatever it is that's going to tire you, it's going to shred your energy and your attention, not worth it. Why? Because you're coming to meet with God. And wake up early. Give yourself plenty of time. Leave your home early. You've noticed, I'm sure, when you arrive late. You're all flustered. You're all everywhere, right? And you can't receive what God is here to give to you in the worship, in the order, in the liturgy of his people. So arrive early. Leave your home early. Arrive early. Give yourself plenty of time. Use the bathroom before worship. Settle down. Take a bulletin. Look it over. Have a Bible and a Psalter hymnal ready. And when worship begins, continually think that you are meeting with God. That you are expecting God's will and his word for your life. As you sing the psalms and hymns, consider what you're singing. Consider what you're singing. As prayer is had, right? Not just in confessing our sins, but in praying the congregation prayer. Consider what the minister is saying and affirm it. Say, Lord, may it be true. May it be true, Lord. Some of you find it helpful during the sermon to take notes. And that's a good practice. If you want to, you may. It's a good practice. You're able to retain more. You're able to look back at your notes and say, oh, I can see what happened here. Or I have questions about where did that come from? Where did this come from? Most certainly, ask questions. If you're confused, if you don't understand something. And during the week, take the card. And if you don't have a Psalter hymnal, come talk with me. Take a Psalter hymnal. And review the bulletin throughout the week. Sing the hymns and psalms again. Review the sermon. We post it online on Sermon Audio and also on our website. Review the sermon once more. But beloved, you need to have attention to these things. You need to be attentive to what's happening in worship. Turn off the social media the night before, hours before you go to sleep Saturday night, right? It agitates your soul. It agitates your mind. Read scripture. Read in our home. We don't allow certain books Saturday night. We have Bible books on Saturday. Not that our kids are reading anything inappropriate, but there are secular books that are fine other days of the week. But on Saturday, we want them to be attentive to worship, to God, and to the verities, the realities, the truths of God's word. You need to ask yourself the question, how would you prepare if you were to meet the president next week? How would you prepare this upcoming week? How would you prepare if you had a wedding? If you had an upcoming wedding the next week, how would you prepare this week for that wedding? Let's say it was your wedding. What would you do that final week of preparation? How would you prepare if you were taking a special trip next week? How would you prepare the week prior to that trip? What you need to see is that Sabbath, the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, and worship on the Sabbath is all of those things and so much more. Worship is the weekly meeting with the King of Kings. Worship is like the renewing of wedding vows. It's the most weighty and most joyful occasion in our week. Worship is a weekly meeting with God where we take a trip. We are transported to heaven itself and to the eternal Sabbath, to there taste and see the goodness of God and to have a foretaste, to have an appetizer, the first course of that eternal feast that we will enjoy in perfect communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that occurs every Lord's Day, every week here. So how do you prepare for worship, beloved? Are you thoughtless? Are you casual? Do you give it no thought? I exhort you, beloved, prepare to meet with God. And let that truth, that main truth, that worship is nothing less than a meeting with the triune God, encourage you, compel you, and guide not just a few minutes before worship here, but guide your Saturday night, and your entire week. Throughout the week, I'm going to meet with God. on the Lord's Day. On Saturday, I'm going to meet with God tomorrow. Saturday evening, I'm receiving the Sabbath. I'm going to meet with God in a few short hours. Sunday morning, en route to Jersey City, you have to say, I'm going to meet with God. I'm not just going to church. I'm not just going to see other believers, my friends. Yes, 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 all of that. You're going to meet with God. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion to meet with God. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us, we pray. For many of us, this is a new teaching. Perhaps, Father, it's overwhelming and very weighty. But Father, we pray that you would grant understanding to your people and that, Lord, we would begin to move in the right direction. Father, that we would see worship as nothing less than a meeting, a weekly meeting with you, where you have called us to gather as your assembled people, to hear you reaffirm your covenant to us once more, and we reaffirm our love to you. And Father, that you would encourage us to take steps, concrete steps. Father, that even now, Lord, we would hear you and not refuse you. That even now, Lord, we would begin to think of what we have heard, that, Lord, this word would dwell richly in us and gain deep roots and bear fruit. And that, Lord, even now you would begin to encourage us. Father, if we have fallen short, if we have failed to take advantage, Father, of this Lord's Day, of worship here today, that we would begin even now to take steps for the next Lord's Day. What a merciful God you are to us, Lord, that you call us every Sabbath, every Lord's Day into your courts of praise to love you, to serve you, Lord, and to hear from you, to hear your love, and to be served by you and commune in the feast of your word and in the supper. Father, prepare us for worship, that, Father, we would be guided, that we would order our weeks for this end, and that, Lord, week by week, we would expect and anticipate that eternal Sabbath, Father, that we will enjoy with you forever and ever. We pray, Father, help us and hear us, for we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.